And then once you have your Bible, please open it up to Acts 17. Acts 17. We'll read the whole section from verse 16 to 34, but we're specifically going to be in verses 24 to 29 today. We're going to re-enter that ancient city of Athens, where Paul is preaching the gospel, waiting for two of his co-laborers, Silas and Timothy. And Paul could not help but see what every man saw as he walked from the port of the sea to the city of Athens. He saw a city full of idols, it says in verse 16. And the reason that the city of Athens was full of idols was because the city was full of idolaters. And I wonder if you believe that Phoenix is full of idolaters. Do you believe this valley, this big valley that we live in, we're scattered all across it, do you believe it's full of idolaters? Well, let me remind you of idolatry. We've been spending several weeks here on Sunday mornings in this passage, and idolatry is at the heart of what is going on here. And so I may be leaving some pieces out for some of you if you haven't been here in the last couple weeks. I hope to cover enough that you won't feel like you don't have too many gaps in here in your understanding. But I want to remind you of idolatry again. Idolatry is not an ancient plague upon ancient man. Idolatry is the primary mark of all men of all time, even today. As a truth suppressor, that's what Romans 1 says we are. As a truth suppressor, man decides that the true God is one that he will not honor or give thanks to. That's Romans 1:21. But even though he will not honor the true God, that does not mean that he will give up worship. He's given up God, but he won't give up worshiping because God made him with worship in his DNA. God made you and me as worshipers. So as a true suppressor, rebellious man decides that he will worship, but just not the true God. What does the true suppressor worship? His own desires. Her own desires. Man deifies his own desires. And that is what idolatry is at the core. Now, what man did in ancient times, he was more of an overt idolater. We tend to be more covert in our idolatry. And for Athens is a great example of very overt idolatry. What man did in ancient times is give their deified desire, their deified passion, a name. And I've shared this with you. The Athenians worshipped even ideas like fame. And they gave that passion a name, and they worshipped it, and they had altars to fame, celebrityism. They gave their deified desire a name, and then they gave it a shape, an image, a form. Most of us today, as I said, do not give our deified desire a name, and then especially a shape, because we are far too covert in our idolatry. But that does not make us less an idolater than them. What are some of the desires that we deify? You can look around us. We are a people who are worshiping health. And every attempt to postpone aging. And so we have a desire for good health. And so we, all of life gets oriented around right exercise and good eating. And there's a segment of our population that bows the knee at every turning point to good health. There's others of us who deify leisure or laziness. And every choice in life becomes now made to orient around the next time I get me time, off time, downtime. Others of us deify acceptance of others. We just want to be accepted by mom or dad. We just want to be accepted by our children. We just want to be accepted by our boss, by our professor, by our friends. And so every choice we make in life becomes one that's oriented around what can I do to bow at this altar of acceptance and worship. And others deify the absence of conflict. I just don't want any conflict in any of my relationships. And so all of life becomes oriented around having no conflict with anybody. That's idolatry. Even though you may not give it a name, even though you may not give it a shape or a form, and set up in your backyard and bow down to it. So we deify our desires. And in that sense, idolatry is flowing in my veins. That's all I could become, according to Romans 1. And in that sense, idolatry is also flowing in your veins this morning. And that's all that you could become, according to Romans 1. And idolatry is ruthless. It will not let you go. This city that Paul is in, ancient Athens, was under the ruthless tyranny of willful idolatry. Let me show you the map so you can see it where we're at once again. Paul left his second missionary journey and he followed this purple line and he cut through Asia Minor. This is all modern-day Turkey, all of this area. And he went around to the Aegean Sea. He crossed the Aegean Sea to the province of Macedonia, which is the coastline here, is modern-day Greece. And eventually he made his way around to Athens. And so he's on in this ancient city of Athens, this great city. Much of its old edifice is still standing. That ancient city was under the ruthless tyranny of willful idolatry. The Athenians deified every pleasure, one pleasure after another pleasure, one passion after another passion. And they put a shape to those passions, one after another, until Paul said the city was full of idols, or Luke said it. And then there was this group within the city of Athens. They were philosophers. They were the Epicureans and the Stoics, mentioned in verse 18. And they frowned upon the idols that were made, but they were still idolaters because what they bowed their knee to was their own philosophy. They deified their own wisdom. They worshipped at the feet of their own philosophical desires. All of them were slaves to idolatry, every single one of them, unlike any other city in the Roman Empire. It was said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man in those days. And Paul is given an opportunity to speak to these willful idolaters, and he proclaims to them the only hope that they have for being set free from their idolatry. And we get to watch a missionary preach God's truth to these willful idolaters in order to overthrow the reign of idolatry in their lives. Let me read verses 16 to 34 for you. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" And others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, and others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you please meet with us as we are gathered here before you. Meet with us to reveal yourself to us in this passage. Let us see how great you are as the Creator, how uncontainable you are, how irreducible you are. Let us see our need for your Son Jesus, because we are idolaters at heart. And it's in his great name we pray. Amen. So what is Paul's speech all about? I have it for you up on the screen. The reign of willful idolatry is overthrown only by the true knowledge of God. The willful reign, the willful idolatry is overthrown only by the true knowledge of God. It's the only way that reign can be broken. Now, I'm going to give you 8 truths about God. Only the first 5 today. We'll do the last 3 next time, Lord willing. The first 5, though, just so you know, Paul makes an appeal to the truth of God that is revealed in general revelation, in creation. He's going to draw out the truths about God that are in creation that all men everywhere of all time have had access to. And then with number 6, Paul will then appeal to special revelation, that truth about God that can only be found in the Scriptures. And it has to deal with repentance and judgment and Jesus. So let's deal with what he talks about today in general revelation. Number 1, do you know that God won't confine himself to the work of man's hands? You must know this for the reign of willful idolatry to be overthrown in your life. Now, this is more for the overt idolater. God won't confine himself to the work of man's hands. The main idea in verse 24 is it found in the main clause. You can look at it with me. The God, ... does not dwell in temples made with human hands. That's the main idea. God does not dwell in temples made with human hands. And you know what? It's very convenient for the idolater if his God does dwell in a temple made by his hands, because, like, you can go to your friend's house where your friend dwells. When you leave, you can leave your friend behind and go on with your life. And it's very convenient for an idolater to let his God dwell in a place, and then he can go away and leave him there and live however he wants. But the true God can't be confined to any work of any man's hands. He won't confine himself to that. In Athens, temples to the gods were as abundant as the altars and the statues or the idols. But God cannot be contained by anything that a man makes. And you say, but wait a minute. I've read my Old Testament. Didn't God say to build him a tent that then became a temple? Yes, absolutely he did. The tent was a blueprint based on God's dwelling place in heaven, and he gave it to Moses in Exodus. And so Israel then constructed that tent. And later on, when they had the land, David, their great king, gathered all of the materials necessary to transform that tent into a temple in Jerusalem. But he was not the one who built it. Solomon was the one who built that temple. But they built it not so that God was confined in his entirety to either the tent or the temple, because that cannot take place. God's specific direction with the tent was that His glory should dwell there. His glory is His weightiness, His impressiveness that comes forth in radiant, brilliant, splendid light. Glorious light. It's an actual physical, spiritual manifestation of Himself, although it is not the entirety of Himself. Man can see that glory and live, barely. But man cannot take on the entirety of God Himself. No man can see the entirety of who God is and live. And no man can capture the entirety of who God is within the works of his own hands. Moses knew this, and Solomon knew this. 1 Kings 8:27, as Solomon is dedicating the temple that is built, he says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built?" Go back to Acts 7. You can listen to Stephen in his sermon before he died. He said this in Acts 7, verse 46. David found favor in God's sight, and he asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of a house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?" God is not containable. And as they built the tent and the temple, there was no intent in man's heart to contain God, only give him a place to manifest his glory. Now, everything else in verse 24 in Acts chapter 17 describes this uncontainable God. He is, verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And that is the massive distinction between the true God and every other deified passion of man. Those deified passions do get contained by an altar or by a temple. They get controlled. They get regulated. Those deified passions become localized in a building. But God is not. How can the creature contain the Creator? How can the master of all that He has made be mastered by a building? God is not a local deity found over there somewhere in a building. He is the separated master and ruler over everything He has made. He cannot be confined. He will not be confined to what He has made and to what He rules. But did God not blow every mind when in the second person of His being, He took up the space of a baby in a man's body? God the Spirit made that body. Man did not make that body. And in that body, the fullness of deity dwelt in human form. What a humbling move by God. And what a hope-giving containment of deity for us, all so that in that bodily form God could save idolaters. But God's rebel creatures beat that human temple. And they mocked that human temple, and they spit on that human temple, and they thought they tore that human temple down. 3 days later, that temple rose from the dead. The rebel creature did all that to God Himself so that man could keep on going in the deification of his own desires. That's willful idolatry. The first blow to the foundation of willful, overt idolatry is to know that the true God will not be confined to the works of man's hands. That's what Paul's message is so far. He will not be contained. He will not be regulated. He will not be localized. He's not in this church, but not in that one over there. He is the Creator. If you find a God, a so-called God, in a building, somewhere, you automatically know it's not the true God. Do you know that the true God can't be controlled or contained by you? Do you know that, number two, God is never in need of man's help? God is never in need of man's help. Look at verse 25. The main idea of verse 25 is also found in the main clause. Nor is he served by human hands. That's his main idea. He is not served by human hands. Do you see the emphasis on man and his hands? Look at verse 24. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands. Human hands can't contain him, and human hands can't meet his needs. He has no needs that need to be met, verse 25, as though he needed anything. The word served by human hands means rendering a service to one who is sick. We get our word therapy from it. Someone rendering a service to someone who's in need of a doctor. Listen, God has no deficiencies. He has no need. He has no craving that he must look to man to fill. The flow of help simply doesn't flow in the direction from man to God. That's not where the hope or help river flows. It flows the other way. The flow of help moves in just the opposite direction. Look at verse 25. He himself gives to all people life and breath in all things. He's the one who gives to the ones who have need. Life is a gift from God to us. But here's what idolaters do. Idols are given a sham life by the idolater. They even carve a little mouth on it, but there's no breath in the mouth. There's no life in it. And breath is a gift from God to man. All things are a gift from God to man. Our next breath is from the God who made us. Just like the last breath you just took is from him. How many more do you have left? I don't know, but he does. As soon as man, in his willful idolatry, contains his so-called God to the structure of man's hands, immediately he is made a needy God. Because everything else that is confined to a space has needs. Idols are dependent upon the idolater. It's a weird kind of worship. It's a false worship. Man creates needy gods, a god just like all the other creatures of the earth which occupy space. Pets are a good example. Are not idols like pets? Man gets to meet those needs. This is all the domestication of God. And man then becomes the exalted caretaker of his God. The deification of our own desires is a futile attempt at the domestication of God. But the true God does not depend on man at all. He has no need of man's help. Write down Job 38 to 40 and read it on your own this afternoon, sometime this week, and refresh your view of God's greatness, his uncontainableness, his irreducibleness. The only way to end the wicked reign of willful idolatry in a life is to overthrow it with this truth concerning the true God. He is never in need of my help or your help. We just need to humble ourselves to that place. And idolatry has a chance to leave. Thirdly, do you know that God made from one man all men? Do you know that God made from one man all men? Verses 26 and 27. Again, the main idea is found in the main clause. He made from one man every nation of mankind. He made from one every nation of mankind. And notice how this unifies and therefore levels all nations, all people groups. No one nation or nationality is greater than another because they all have the same origin. They all came from the same place, Adam. The Athenians long ago, with just about every other people group that has ever been on the planet, they thought more highly of themselves than they ought to have thought. They thought the Athenians were pretty hot stuff. Americans feel that way about Americans. Russians feel that way about Russians. And so forth. This unity of peoples, it levels the peoples from God's perspective. We have a very difficult time seeing that from our perspective. You see, if the Athenians are superior, as they think they are, then their gods are what in comparison to anybody other nation's gods? Superior. It is not so. Because the true God made one man, and then through that one man, Adam, God made the rest of mankind. And notice what is said about this God who made all men from one man. Look at verse 26. He made them to live on all the face of the earth. Full stop. Stop. On all the face of the earth, we get to dwell. What a contrast. Man deifies his desire, gives that a name and a shape, and he gives that false god a place to live, a temple. He's confined to a box, a building. That's kind of stingy, isn't it, compared to what God did for us? The Creator God made us, and he gave us all the face of the earth to live on. How generous compared to the idolater. When man makes a god, he gets a building to live in. When the true God made man, we get the face of the earth to live on. What a contrast. And notice what else is said about the God who made all of mankind from one man. It says, he determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. We can't see God doing that with his unseen hand. The unseen hand of the sovereign Creator is doing this, determining the appointed times and the boundaries of nations, where they live and where they dwell. We just can't see that from our perspective. What we see from our flawed, finite, and foolish idolatry is 1,000 natural causes for why nations are birthed. And then why nations grow. And then why a nation exterminates another nation. And then why that nation then declines and evaporates from the scene of human history. We have 1,000 natural explanations for that. Our truth suppression leads us to a purely natural explanation of human history. And the only kind of God that will fit into that kind of a man-centered view of human history is a tamed God made by man to fit within national boundaries. But the idolater needs to come to grips with the truth that God's hand is the unseen hand that has established nations and then destabilizes nations ultimately. Is that not the storyline of the Old Testament? Is that not the testimony of God from his special revelation scripture? A country comes on the scene, a nation comes on the scene because of God. It does his bidding and then it goes away because ultimately God. How did our country come to be born? You know the answer. God. How did this country grow? You know the ultimate answer. God. Why is our country in decline? You know the answer. Ultimately, God. And what will happen when our country becomes obsolete in the world? Where will we look for an explanation? Ultimately, God. If you live, listen to me carefully. If you live for your national treasure, it will be convenient for you to shape your conception of God into a form that will validate and protect your national treasure. Or you can live for God, the God of Scripture. You can entrust your life under his care, and the nation you live in may come and then go, but he cares for his people. You live for that God. You follow him. Is that also not the biblical story? God taking care of his people in and out of one nation to the next? And what is the ultimate reason that this God made all of us from one man? Look at verse 27. That they would seek God. Do you know what that implies? That implies that man has somehow, some way lost God and must find him. God did not make man so that man would ignore God. And notice how easy it is from God's perspective for man to find God. Look at verse 27. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. He is so near, and he is so easy to find that all we have to do is just grope. Like we're in a dark closet, a small closet, not a big walk-in closet, but a small one. And we're in this dark closet, and he's just standing right there. All we have to do is just grope, and we're going to bump into him. That's what God says. That's how close he is. How can we not find him? By the way, this is your verse to prove that God is not a watchmaker, creator, who made the world, wound it up, set it in its place, and then he stepped away from creation, disinterested. He is near to each one of us, even now. So then why have the Athenians not found him yet? Why? The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the heavens declare the work of his hands. And then God made man with an expectation to seek him. And God is not far away from them. He's right there. All man has to do in Athens is grope for him. He doesn't need to take a long journey to go find him because he's there. So why have the Athenians not found him yet? For the same reason that the tribal man in the remotest part of Africa has not found him yet. And for the same reason that the tribal man in the remote mountains, Finisterre Mountains of Papua New Guinea have not found him yet. For the same reason that I did not find him for 19 years of my life. For the same reason, believer, that you have not found him, didn't find him sooner. And if you are not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, it's for the same reason you have not yet found God. Why did the Athenians not find him? Not because he's difficult to find, but because we suppress the truth of God, and we've exchanged him out as the true God in order to deify our desires and our passions and worship them instead of God. That is why we didn't find God sooner. We're idolaters. We don't want to find him. Willful idolatry is the living proof that we do not want to find the true God who made all of us from one man. And willful idolatry will not be overthrown until it is truly known that God made from one man all men, and he oversees everything they do so that they might seek him and find him. Do you know that? Fourthly, do you know that God is the Father of the life all men live? God is the Father of the life all men live. You have a life right now, and it's, well, in God the Father. Verse 28. Verse 28 is Paul's explanation for why man should seek God in verse 27. Why seek after God? Verse 27. Because, verse 28, in him we live and move and exist. If, as men, we live in God, and if, as men, we move about in God, and if, as men, we exist in God, everything about us is intimately connected to him, why would we ignore him? Why would we substitute him out for another God that depends on us? Our existence is rooted, it is sourced in God. To not seek him is the height of willful ignorance. Our movement as creatures, it's rooted in and sourced in God. To not seek him is the height of arrogance. Our very living is rooted in him. It's sourced in God. To not seek him is the height of ingratitude. What would you call the one who is the fountain or the source of all of your existence, all of your movement, and all of your living? You'd call him Father. And what would you call the ones who draw their existence and draw their movement and draw their very life out of the giver of all those things? You'd call them children. At one level, Scripture here tells us that all men are children of God in that sense. That is not a difficult concept to grasp. General revelation is what Paul is drawing on to make this point. Everybody has access to this information. All men everywhere can access it. In fact, some men in Athens did access that information. They did access. They concluded that there was indeed a father-child-like relationship between them and their God. One of their gods. A Greek poet came, along with many other Greek poets, came to the conclusion that the Athenians, the Greeks, were children, and a god was their father. Verse 28, in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. This is Aratus. He said, we are his children. But here's the kicker. Aratus was not talking about Yahweh. He was talking about Zeus. This is another exchange. We exchange God, the true God, out, but we don't get rid of worshiping. We still worship. We just don't want to worship that one. And so we exchange the Father out, the true Father out, but we don't want to exchange the father-child relationship. We still want to keep that. We just want Zeus to be our father, and we'll be his children. They came to the conclusion that there is a parent relationship. The Athenians were willing to be the offspring of Zeus, but not the true God. That's what the poet said. And Paul uses that poet's foolishness to shame the Athenians listening to him. If they could come to the conclusion that they were the offspring of Zeus, surely they could come to the conclusion that they are the offspring of the true God. From rebellion, the children created a false father named Zeus so that they could cuddle up to him. What a slap in the face to the real father who made children to seek him. Rebellious idolatry does not have room for the true God, but it has room for a father-child relationship in it. And it's important to understand that the scriptures also teach elsewhere that though mankind is the offspring of God, the children of God at one sense, all of them, they are a certain kind of child of God, all of them. They are rebellious children of God. And God says his rebellious children can become a different kind of child of God, a redeemed child of God. John 1:12, you're very familiar with it, I'm sure. But as many as received him, that is Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name. Faith in Jesus transforms you from a rebel child of God into a redeemed child of God. By God's creation, fiat, we are all children of God. Rebellious ones, worthy of wrath. By faith alone, one becomes the child of God, redeemed and loved. The rebel child of God will face the wrath of the Father. The redeemed child of God will enjoy the Father and his Son forever. God is the Father that your life is sourced in. You live in that Father who made you. The deification of your desire is dead. It's dead. And the Old Testament teaches that you become like your idol. Listen to Psalm 135, verses 15 to 18. Psalm 135, 15 to 18. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, dead. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. You take on the deadness of your deified desire, all the while you draw life from the true God. As an idolater, that's the case. Our willful rebellion chooses to forfeit the life that we live in the true God, to deny it in order to become the very death that the deification of our desire possesses. Do you understand this? This is terrible. We will not throw off our idolatry until we know that God is the Father of the very life we live. Do you know that? Or are you dead in your deified desires? Lastly, number five today, do you know that God must not be reduced to his children's rebel thoughts? Verse 29. God must not be reduced to his children's rebel thoughts. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Now, this is similar to the first point, that God is not contained by the works of man's hands. I think number five here actually happens first. Man reduces his rebel thought, takes his rebel thought of God and reduces what his idea of God is down to his own imagination, and then man, with his hand, confines that God to a space. And Paul says it's inappropriate for children to reduce their father to their own rebellious thoughts about him, their own base ideas of him, of what God is. A truth-suppressing mind will reduce God, make a rebellious thought of him, and children ought not do that, but we do. So the truth-suppressor says, I think I'd like my God to be like this. And so now I'll picture that God with a form or an image. The Athenians did that to the extent that their city was full of idols. So-called gods created in the image of man. So-called gods confined to the rebel thoughts of rebel children of God. Whatever image or shape or form that reduction of deity takes, that form is a false, wicked, deformed, and disfigured shape and view of God, the true God. Because he is infinitely majestic. He is infinitely glorious. He is infinitely powerful. He is infinitely beyond your ideas of what holiness is. He is infinitely beyond what my thought of awesomeness is. He is infinitely beyond any self-giving act of love I can imagine or you can imagine. And he transcends the puny rebel brain of truth suppressors. The Athenians had no trouble putting a shape to their latest rebel conception of what God is to them, or God was to them. Idolatry in a man cannot be overthrown until that man truly knows that the true God can never and must never be reduced to that man's rebel thoughts and imaginations. That idolater must look away from his own conceptions of God in order to know who the true God is. Where will that man turn to get that true knowledge of God? Because he can't look within himself to find it. Here's what a commentator said about 500 years ago. This is the first entrance into the true knowledge of God. You ready? Here's the first entrance into the true knowledge of God. If we go outside ourselves, we find the entrance to the true knowledge of God. And do not measure him by the capacity of our mind. There's the entrance to the true God. Go outside ourselves and do not measure him by the capacity of our own minds. If we imagine nothing of him according to the understanding of our flesh, but place him instead above the world and distinguish him from the creatures. Understand nothing about him according to your flesh. This wickedness is in men. To naturally deform God's glory with their inventions, their imagination. For as they be carnal and earthy, they will have an idol that shall be answerable to their own nature. Do you want to know God? truly, you must exit your own thoughts. Where will you turn to get the true knowledge of God? The Word of God. The Word of God. The Bible. It is the special revelation of God that has power. It has power to help the idolater drop his foolishness. The general revelation that God has given was not given by God to have a power from him to help the idolater drop his worship, his foolish worship. God gave general revelation the power to condemn man, to hold him guilty, regardless of where he lives, no matter how remote he is to how big a cosmopolitan city he lives in and people he is among. All the idolater can do with the truth that creation proclaims concerning the truth God is suppress it. That's what Romans 1 says. And so God has given a truth beyond that about himself called Scripture. In the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ, that is what has the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To break the chain of idolatry on the heart of the sinner. And Paul transitions to that next in verse 30, and we'll look at that next week. I want to leave you with this idea. How can you tell if you are still enslaved to idolatry? How can you tell if you are still an idolater? Or how can you tell if you've been set free from idolatry? Here's the question you must answer. Whose thoughts of God are you most impressed with? Whose thoughts of God are you most impressed with? Are you most impressed with your own ideas of God? Or are you most impressed by God's thoughts of God in Scripture? Are you more excited by your philosophizing of what God is? Do you find yourself starting with Scripture and then philosophizing and following a row of logic and a line of logic down and you're far, far away? And do you find yourself thrilled over there? Or have you put a short choke collar on yourself to the Word of God and you can't even pull away? The only thing you can see is the words that tell you what God is like. Which gives you greater enjoyment? How you answer that question tells you about your condition of idolatry, whether the chain has been broken or not. The reign of idolatry will not be overthrown until you turn away from reducing God to your own rebel thoughts. Do you know that? Now, we are not going to sing a last song today because I think my last point was the last song that I sang for you. I'm sorry. But I want to make sure that you don't get out of here too late. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, I know I sit here with many who are just like me. All of them are just like me, like I was apart from your Son Jesus. Those who are overcome by idolatry, who have idolatry tendencies in their hearts, eager to deify any desire that comes their way, to orient all of life to it and bow down to it in worship. Father, the only way that they can break that chain is what we've been talking about, is that you would open their eyes, let the scales drop from their eyes to see your Son Jesus in the gospel, and that they must turn to him. They must look away from their own rebel thoughts of you. They must turn away from their own contrivances that they've come up with concerning you. And they must repent and abandon all that they have thought. Will you do that today, Father? Help us to go out into this world today this week as your redeemed children and step into the lives of your rebel children. And let us not fear speaking the gospel. How else will the idolater be free? How else would we have been set free if someone did not have the courage to speak? Oh, give us courage to speak of Jesus this week. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.